John chapter 3, verse 16. Lord willing, I'm going to finish my Christmas message. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. Let's all read it together aloud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father, as we bow tonight, we want to thank you once again for your blessings on us, Lord. Even as we began this year, God, you blessed us in abundant ways. Lord, we could start now to list them and count them, and we would run out of energy to be able to do so. We pray tonight as we look again into your word, God, that we'd glean from it and grow by it, and then glorify you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's been said that this is the greatest text that you'll find in the Bible for God. It is the greatest tenderness that has ever been expressed, so loved. It is the greatest tragedy, the world is a tragedy all its own. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest treasure that has ever been discovered, is Christ by the unregenerate, as the Holy Ghost quickens the heart, quickens the spirit, grants repentance and faith unto life. The greatest treasure that we could find. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, the greatest trust that could ever be exercised is to lay all of our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm glad, thank God, for this verse. We used it when we were thinking around Christmas time. We began with this text to preach on the thought, unwrapping God's Christmas gift. That's what this is. That's what this verse declares. God's gift of Christmas to us. And we saw as we looked at it of the three examples that we have in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. We find that God's Christmas gift came wrapped in swaddling clothes. And as we studied a little bit, I believe we've discovered that those swaddling clothes were linen bands. That's important because all the wrappings of God's Son seem to have been with linen cloth. We find not only did he wrap his Son in swaddling clothes, that it was the great sign that confirmed him to the shepherds. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord can use such a simple thing to confirm such a supernatural thing? Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Not only do we see that there was deity wrapped in humanity and dignity wrapped in humility, there was destiny wrapped in history. And then the second thing that we found as we unwrap God's gift is that God's Christmas gift was wrapped in a linen servant's coat. Whenever they crucified him, the Bible said in John 19 that they began to take his garments and divided them up among the four soldiers that crucified him. But they came to that inner garment, that linen coat that was woven from the top all the way down to the hem with one piece of cloth. There was no sections. There were no gatherings. There were no connecting links to this garment. It was one solid woven piece. It was the priestly garment, as we found out in the book of Exodus. It was the normal priestly garment of all Aaron's sons, but it was the undergarment of Aaron the high priest. And that one time a year when he would enter into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it there before the mercy seat, he would take off those garments of glory and beauty, all that gold and all that blue and all that scarlet, all those things that adorned him, he would strip down literally to that linen garment, that linen coat, and in that ministerial priestly garment, he would enter into the presence of God with blood, and there before the Lord, sprinkle that blood as the typical sacrifice on that day of atonement. And so we find on this day of atonement, the Lord Jesus dying at Calvary on an old rugged cross. He stripped down, and all that remains is that linen priestly servant's garment, that garment dipped in blood. And so it was that he entered into the presence of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, nor the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, but with his own blood. And there once in the end of the world, he saved, he satisfied God with that offering. I'm glad that God wrapped his gift. When we unwrapped the babe in swaddling clothes, we find this gift unwrapped gives us a revelation of the mystery of godliness. St. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is such an important reality that anyone, John said, who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist and not of God. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of godliness. Then when we unwrap the Lord's Christmas gift at Calvary, we find there the unwrapping reveals the ministry of grace. I'm glad the Bible tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith. I'm glad it wasn't works, because none of us could do enough. I'm glad it wasn't looks, for some of us wouldn't make it in on that. I'm glad it wasn't wealth, aren't you? I'm glad that it was the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that God and God alone, through the offering of his dear son, procured salvation for every believer. I'm thankful for the ministry of grace. Now I want us to think about that third and final Christmas wrapping in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 57. And I'll read these verses. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. I want us to think about God's Christmas gift, not only wrapped in the swaddling bands, not only wrapped in the linen servant's coat, but wrapped in a burial shroud. That's what this garment is, this wrapping of the clean linen cloth. He was wrapped in his burial. How incredible it is to my mind that the very first man, as far as we know, to touch the precious body of the Lord Jesus Christ was a man named Joseph. And the very last man to touch that same sanctified body was a man named Joseph. Isn't that an interesting thought? Now you study that out, get me an outline, bring it back, and I'll preach it to you. What an incredible thing that it is, how God puts things together. But we find that this Joseph was a man of faith, and he was the last man, as we know, to touch the dead body of Christ at his burial. There is a tremendous thought and study to be considered in these two men, and I encourage you to think about it a little bit. But I want to give you about three things concerning this
burial shroud and this wrapping of the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind that we're not only looking at this gift as it is wrapped, but we're thinking about this gift in the unwrapping. As important as it is, as much as it generates excitement to have that gift wrapped and under the tree, the real excitement comes whenever that gift is taken out and unwrapped and presented to that individual. Oh, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus came wrapped as a gift of love? Think with me about this. This burial shroud, this linen cloth, tells us, speaks to us of the certainty of death. Not only the certainty of our death, but the certainty of His death. There are those who have long debated that Christ did not die on the cross, that He simply passed out and His breathing was so shallow that they took Him down and wrapped Him up and put Him in that cool stone tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived Him. I want to say blasphemy. At the least, it is blasphemy. Christ died for our sins. I'll take the Bible and leave men's ideas to themselves. But the shroud speaks to us of the certainty of death. Way back there in the garden, when God made man in His own image and brought Adam through His breath to life, He gave him a garden to dress and keep. He gave him a place to rule over and an order in that rule. And He pointed out a tree. He said, "All these other trees thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day, in other words, at the moment you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." What you're going to read about Genesis chapter 5 is that all the days of Adam were, and he died. The certainty of death. Wherefore, Paul said in Romans 5 and 12, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, therefore death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Let me ask you tonight, do you know anybody, do you personally know anybody that's not going to die? Oh no, there's a certainty about it. What we find is death is a grim certainty. Isn't it a surprising thing, to say the least, that the body of the passed on receives much more attention in the immediacy of the hour than the body that comes forth? There's a whole lot more integral and intense activity around a dead body than that of the living body birthed into this world. That's an amazing thing. But you see, death has a grimness about it. One of the things that we do is that we take that body down to the funeral home and they do the things they do, and I'm appreciative of all that. I'm thankful for all that. One of these days we'll all be going that way. We'll all take that path, lest our Lord come in the air and take us up. We're going out by way of the graveyard. But they do all these things in order to lessen the grim of this instant, this moment, to try to paint it over, to try to dress it up, to try to soften the blow. But the reality is, death is a grim certainty. Oh, listen, for the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter, saved man, lost man, good man, bad man, they all lie in in that tomb because sin was the infection, the disease that we came into this world with. It's a grim certainty. But also, I'd say to us, it is a genetic certainty. Little do we realize some of the medical things that take place. Now, we're pretty well all appreciative of this fact. I look around, and my first thought as I look around is, my God, I wish I was the drug salesman to this group. Huh? I take 14 pills a day. How many do you take? I mean, I could make a good living just selling you your drugs. Why? Why do we do all this that we do? Why do we go through what we do? Because of some genetic problems. Some genetic things. You have a little offset with this old ticker, they say. And you go down to see the doctor. You go to the emergency room or wherever it might be. What's usually one of the first questions and beyond, how are you feeling? I used to tell our doctor when I'd walk in there and he'd say, how you doing today? I said, that's what I'm paying you to tell me. I'm not going to pay you for me to tell you what's wrong and how to treat it. And you got to be honest, we all do. We all like to self-medicate. We all like to self-diagnose. The only problem we have medically is that we just can't find the cure. But there's this genetic problem. The first thing they're going to say is, do you have any history of heart disease in your family? Is there something we need to look for genetically that may be associated with this problem you're having? It is a genetic certainty. They are constantly, developing new drugs and new things to deal with the genetic problems of the human race. We mentioned it, it might have been in there in the prayer room, but our ladies put that offering together for St. Jude every month. And oh, what a worthy recipient that is. And I watch those commercials and I see those little old children. Some of you remember Brother Donald Way that preached a revival for us way, way back in the old building. He and his wife had a baby, and that baby within a couple of 3 months was diagnosed with cancer and spent its final months and days at St. Jude. They could not save it. And I see those commercials and my heart just tears it in two. And one of the things that always catches my ear is that statement that they exist in hopes to see the day come when this will never happen to another child. I appreciate what they do, but I'm here to tell them without a shadow of a doubt that day ain't going to come. It'll never get here. Because death is not only a grim certainty, it is a genetic certainty. You see, we're all born with something genetically that we wished we didn't have, and that's the seminal transmission of sin from Adam to each one of us. For as in Adam, all die. You study your Bible, you're going to find out whether it's the geriatric room or the pediatric room. The oldest man that ever lived, according to Genesis 5:27, named Methuselah, lived to be 969 years old, almost a millennium, and he died. And then you turn right around in another place in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 18. You read of a baby that was born of an illicit affair between King David and Bathsheba. And the Bible said on the seventh day the child died. And his servants were fearful to tell the king. 100, if he lived the full 7 days, that's but 168 hours. That's only 4 work weeks. 4 work weeks. 4 40-hour weeks that baby, newborn into this world, though it existed 9 months previously in the womb, when it came into this world, it died within a very brief period of time. It is a genetic certainty that death is going to come. Then I say as well, it is a global certainty. It's not just children. It's not just women. It's not just men in foreign third world countries that don't have good drinking water, don't have the right things to eat, don't have the drugs and the doctors and the nurses and the hospitals that die. We are inundated, blessed to be, but inundated with the greatest medical facilities in the world, the greatest pharmaceutical means in the world, the greatest medical personnel in the world, and yet every day you open your newspaper and you turn to the obituaries and you're going to find so-and-so passed on such-and-such date. They were from this date to this date an occupant of this world, but they have been translated. They have been moved from here. Death is a global certainty. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon said, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. It is a global certainty. And then I want to say, death is a gospel certainty. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 1 reads, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. I'm glad, thank God, that when Jesus died on Calvary, I died in him. And I don't have to face the horrors. I don't have to face the hell that is associated with this grim certainty, because death to me and death to you is a gospel certainty. We died in the gospel. Amen. Aren't you glad that when it reads, Christ died for our sin? The Apostle Paul said it this way, and it's never been said better. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to know, death is a grim certainty. It is a genetic certainty. It is a global certainty. But thank God, to the child of God, it is a gospel certainty. The second thing I want us to think about in this burial shroud, not only does it speak to us of the certainty of death, it speaks to us of the consequence of death. Death has consequences. Death is not only a consequence, it is the consequence of sin and judgment, but it has consequences. I'll tell you what, very quickly, let me tell you what death will do. It'll settle all your decisions for you. You remember reading about a farmer, a rich farmer over in Luke's gospel in the Lord's parable. He said this rich farmer, it seemed like God just kept a blessing him and blessing him. And the next thing you know, he had so much he didn't have anywhere to put it. And so he said to himself, self, God, you got enough to live on the rest of your life. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to build you bigger barns. You're going to have a place to put all this so that it'll sustain you for a long, long time. And the Lord said, in that night God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I'm going to tell you, death settles all your decisions. It doesn't matter what you're thinking about doing. When this old visitor comes by, you'll never think about it again. Not only does it settle all your decisions, it stops everyone's deeds. I think back over the almost 25 years I've been the pastor of this church, Brother Jerry. Boy, the other, New Year's Eve just did some things for me that I can't even express how much I'm gratitude for. But one thing it did is remind me, it took me back in my mind to a lot of places. I want you to know, in these almost 25 years, I have buried a lot of good men and good women. There were probably 30 women that come out of that fellowship hall door to greet us that day we pulled on the parking lot. They had fixed the biggest meal, and every one of them fixed their specialty. And you wonder why your preacher went from 217 pounds to 271 pounds fast. There is the answer. Thank God I'm working on reversing the issue. They'd cleaned the parsonage and they just loved on me and my family. And one by one, I can almost, if I was standing in the pulpit of the old building, I could almost point you to the pew where each one of them sit. The other night at the Watch Night service, Lonnie and Sammy Hicks were back there, and she said something to me just kind of off the cuff. She said, "You buried my mom-in-law." Well, I remember that. I remember these things that are a part of that reality. Good men and good women that would do anything in the world for you, anything in the world for the church. But in an instant, it all stopped. That was the end of it. There's no further activity. No further conduct can be issued. And then it silences the discourse. I've been thinking more about this than I ever have before. There's things that I need to say to my children. Now, I still consider myself to be a fairly young man. I'll be 67 in 4 months. I consider myself to still be a fairly young man. I guess it's pastoring the crowd I've pastored. Amen. But there's some things, one on one, that I just need to sit down and say to my sons, things that are deep in my soul that I try to express to them, but I just don't ever seem to get it out the way I want it to come out. My daughter-in-laws, God's given me the two best daughter-in-laws that He could give a man. And my grandchildren, I look at them and I think, my soul, what is this world going to be like when they turn 18, 20, 25, if we exist that long? And there's some things old Papa wants to say to them. Some things I want to encourage them in. But I'm going to tell you, I could walk out of this pulpit, if God would permit, get in that truck and head towards Sneed Street and end of the road.
and my discourse with them would be silenced. Think about this. Often we have looked into the casket and we thought about that one thing we wanted to say we never got said. But have you ever thought about this? What might have been the one thing they never said that they always wanted to? You know the old song, "Give them the roses while they live." I'm going to tell you the consequence is that it silences the discourse. David said, "The grave, the dead do not praise thee." And then it separates determinately. It's a full and final separation at death. It separates that individual from the consciousness of this life, from the communications of this life, from the community of this life. It separates them, if they are without Christ, it separates them for an eternity away from God. In this life, it might have been a wicked life, but in this life, somewhere they experience some of God's mercies on themselves. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But that day came, and they died without God, and they were separated determinately, and it seals the destiny. God does not have a book and a chapter and a verse that declares somewhere along the line after a man dies, he's going to circle around and give him another chance. The shroud speaks of the certainty of death and the consequence of death. The shroud speaks to us of the conquering of death. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God, that makes this old crippled boy want to just run a little bit. Death has been conquered. You know how I know? Because I peered by faith into an empty tomb. A tomb that was in possession of a body. But not just any body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrapped in that clean linen cloth and laid there and fixed there in that tomb with a linen napkin upon his face and that tomb with a stone rolled on it, and Pilate comes along later and seals that tomb, and yet 3 days and 3 nights later they enter that tomb, the stone rolled away, the clothes of the grave are laying thus, and the napkin is neatly folded, which was significant to say, I won't be coming back to this table. Hallelujah. I'm glad, thank God, that this shroud speaks of the conquering of death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 reminds us that the last enemy, it's not Russia, it's not this country, or China, or Iran, it's not some other global entity. The last enemy to be put down, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Hallelujah to God. The scripture proclaims our Lord Jesus got up from that grave. The sign he presented was the simple sign of Jonas the prophet. 3 days, 3 nights, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Not only such truths, but then the testimonies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read those first 11 verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul said, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. My soul, even the prophets preach the gospel. What about that? I'd say that means that they weren't saved by works in the Old Testament. Amen. I'd say that means they were saved by grace just like you and I. And same thing, the tribulation and to follow. But he said,
which the prophets before in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, how? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So what we have in those four verses of Romans is a prophetic witness, a historic witness, a spiritual witness, and an ecclesiastical witness in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then we see the triumph by His resurrection. There is an open tomb today. Ain't nobody there. But I hear every once in a while an old song, and they'll be reminiscing and say, Elvis has left the building, but I'll tell you what he hadn't left. He hadn't left that grave that he's laying in down there in Memphis. And others, you go around the world and both famous and infamous individuals that have come and lived and died and been buried are still there today. Muhammad still rotting in his grave. Buddha still rotting in the grave. On and on we could go. But I'm telling you, thank God there's an open tomb in Jerusalem. They're carved out of the side of a rock. And there's no one there because our Lord Jesus rose from the grave. It's an open tomb, an observing throng. He was seen of Cephas, then of 12. If that's all he'd been seen of, you'd kind of be a little suspicious if you didn't believe anyway. But after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, Paul said, remain unto this present. Paul said most of that 500 that saw him after his resurrection, they're still alive today. You can still talk to them. And then he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. But I want to, I'm not correcting Paul, but I want to give an addendum to Paul's statement. He said, last of all, he was seen of me. But I'd like to make this addendum. Last of all, Paul, he was seen of me. I saw him. Amen. I saw him in the Scripture. I saw him through the witness of the Holy Ghost. Oh, this observing throng in this occupied throne. Hebrews chapter 1. There are four occasions in Hebrews where we find the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Chapter 1 and verse 3, He stands as the victorious Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 1, He stands as the heavenly priest. Chapter 10 and verse 12, He stands as the completed sacrifice. And chapter 12 and verse 2, He stands as the perfect example. He is risen in power, recognized in His rightful position and resting from all His labors. Not only is He standing at the right hand of God, He sat down at the right hand of God. Figure that one out. He's rejoicing, according to verse 9, in His accomplishment. And He's reigning with His Father in that mystery aspect of the kingdom. And then the last thing is the treasure in His resurrection. When we unwrap this gift, there's a treasure revealed. What is that treasure? Our past is no longer a problem. What a treasure. I don't know about you, but I don't just have a skeleton in my closet. I've probably got thousands of them in there. But my past is no longer a problem. You know why? Because I've been crucified with Him, raised with Him. Our present is no longer a puzzle. Man spends his day, I'm talking about intellectual man, he spends his day trying to figure out, why am I here? What's my purpose? What am I doing? Where am I going? I've got all that settled. Every Christian's got all that settled in Christ. Our prospect is no longer a peril. Man only has one or two ways he can go. Hell or heaven. And then my preaching is no longer without power. Not my own power, but His power.
He said this to me, and he said it to all of us, but he said it specifically to those who declare his word. My word shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that for which I sent it forth. I'm glad, thank God, that when I stand up today or any other day and I preach, I'm always conscious of circumstance and results and all those things, but I do not have to be concerned about them. We don't have to be concerned about the Word of God doing its job. It still does the same tremendous job now that it did whenever the disciples marched across the scene and declared it, whenever Paul and his band marched around the world and declared it, when the first came to this country and declared it, and then when you and I, wherever we were in that point of time, had it declared to us, God's word will always do that for which he has sent it for. It will accomplish his purpose. Now, think about these three with me, and I'm done. First of all, we saw him wrapped in the swaddling clothes, the linen bands. There we saw the mystery of godliness revealed. Then we saw him in the priestly robe, the linen coat that was woven completely. And there we saw the ministry of grace revealed. And then we saw this linen burial shroud, empty now of its contents. And we see the majesty of his glory revealed. He went in the grave under the touch of death. He came forth out of that grave as a triumphant over death. Glorified, the Bible said, that one who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 and read that description of him again. Our glorified Lord. Oh, the majesty of his glory. As God wrapped that gift so distinctly and so individually, and then one by one through the course of time and history, God's children have received that gift and unwrapped it to find these great truths enveloped in that one who is the very essence of the gift itself.